This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations, a little book which follows Jeremiah. I think of my dad an awful lot, Pastor Mort. He had a nice little dry sense of humor. And he said, you know, the good news about finishing Jeremiah is you finished Jeremiah. The bad news is you're going right into Lamentations. So if you love funerals, welcome to the funeral. We're going to be having a funeral this morning, seven or five dirges about the death of Jerusalem. Usually this is attributed to Jeremiah having written it, although some think it was otherwise. But it's going to be five little poems. They're actually what they call acrostics. And acrostics would be with the for the kids to memorize. They had to memorize Lamentations. You only have to go through it today, but the kids had to be able to memorize this. And the Jews, even to this day, recite this on their high holy day, and some Christians as well. But the acrostic means each verse begins with the next letter, like A for in the English alphabet, A, B, C, D, easier to remember. And so there are 22 verses in the first dirge, chapter 1, and 22 in chapter 2, and 22 in 4 and 5. The third chapter has three groupings, or 66 verses. The basic dirges talk about the lamentation of the fall of Jerusalem, and we need to always look for the encouragement. You know, God doesn't want to discourage us, and yet he spends so much time in Jeremiah talking about the consequences or wages of sin. So we have to ask why? Because we sin, and because we need to know what happens when we sin, and we need to be able to look to God. I think the verse that encourages us is going to be in chapter 3 today, verse 23. Great is your faithfulness. If you don't walk out with anything else today, walk out with that verse that God is faithful, and he has a plan. We don't know what it is. In fact, verse 22, and I'll get a little sneak preview on chapter 3, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Maybe you're going through a hard time right now. Maybe you think that maybe God is punishing you, or the devil is punishing you, or you're paying for the sins of your past, or the sins of others in your life. God's faithful. He's got a purpose. He's got a plan. And all things are going to work together for good. Also, and this was given to me during hard times in my life, this chapter will not last forever. This situation will not last forever. It will pass. And so then, of course, in my cynicism, I would say this will pass and something worse will come. But if something worse comes, then I need it because I need to grow and need to realize that the reason for going through difficult times is to experience the fact that God's faithfulness is great. His compassion fails not. So let's begin with Lamentations, talking about the fall of Jerusalem. And as always, let's ask for God's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us not to be bogged down by the dismal picture of what happened in the final days of Jerusalem, but to learn from it and to be able to avoid the harsh consequences of sin in our own lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The year, it's around 586 B.C. when Jerusalem fell, the final fall. And this is really describing the funeral of that city. And we begin in chapter 1 with Jeremiah mourning about her fall. Let's look at the first 11 verses. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave, or somebody who was a forced laborer. And I'd like for us to look at this with two perspectives. Let's look at Jerusalem, which was God's choice for a city, a place wherein he would dwell. Even to this day, it is a high holy place for the three major monotheistic religions of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. And God did not want to see her fall, but she was into idolatry. She was looking to other gods instead of to him, and so he allowed her to fall. And let's look at the fall of Jerusalem, but let's look at our own lives as well. in the lives of others around us, because as we sin, we open ourselves to decimation and destruction, just like Jerusalem. What can I do to make sure my walls are not torn down, my city is not destroyed, my body not destroyed because of neglect or sin, my marriage because of neglect or sin, my business, my calling, whatever it might be, my gifts from God. So we have a personal application. Always make application when you're going through the Bible. Also, always look for Jesus. So I need to keep one eye on Jerusalem falling, the other eye on my life, and if I had a third eye, it would be on Jesus. What's the lesson, and where is he in all of this? Verse 2. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. You see, God saw the idolatry like adultery. He saw that Jerusalem was being unfaithful to him, going to other gods and goddesses, like a spiritual adultery. And actually, it was a physical adultery, too, because when you went to worship Baal or Ashtoreth, you would want to induce the god or goddess to bring fertility, to bring rain and crops to grow, children. And what you would do is you would have intercourse with the temple priests and priestesses to give the god the inducement to bring forth fertility and growth. And so there was a physical adultery as well. Judah, verse 3, has gone into captivity, off into Babylon, under affliction and hard servitude. When you and I are sinning against the Lord and the devil comes in, oh, he is giving us hard servitude. It's tough to have to pay him as the master, isn't it? It's a hard way to go. She dwells among the nations. In other words, she's been scattered into all the different nations. The northern kingdom of 10 tribes was scattered by Assyria into all the nations of the world. Judah was scattered into Babylon. Her persecutors overtake her in her dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. They were supposed to come down to worship Jehovah on the Pentecost and the Passover and tabernacles. Now nobody comes. There's nobody there. Verse 5, her adversaries have become the master. So they become the head. Remember how God had told us through Moses that if you'll serve the Lord, you'll be the head and not the tail? You'll be the lender instead of the borrower? One of the ways you know that you're in trouble is when you're not the head, but you're the tail. And you're not the lender, you're the borrower. And you're under hard servitude. Sometimes it's to the bank for bills you shouldn't be having to incur. And because you haven't been faithful in the tithe, or you haven't been responsible to take care of the money and shop in places where they're economically advantageous. Lord, help us to not be the tail but the head, and not to be the borrower but the lender. So, verse 6, from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. And oh, the splendor that God gives us begins to depart as we get into sin. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. If you've ever had a downturn in your life, a marriage gone wrong, a ministry attacked, a physical attack on your body, you're going to see where your friends are. Friends, Proverbs says, come when you make the money, when you've got a big banqueting table and they're all your friends. People you didn't even know were your friends. But when you go through hard times, if you can find one or two friends, you're very, very fortunate, because they will mock at your downfall. Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. And the word vile there means removed, no longer able to stand before God. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Ah, consider your destiny. Where are you going? Get the long-term view, not just the immediate view. My pleasure, my desire, I want to do this now. That's short-sighted, and that's going to lead to sin. Get the destiny. Get the long-term view. Get your eyes on Jesus and his soon return. Verse 10, the adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. So the enemies are there to get your pleasant things. They want your position. They want your money. They want your spouse. They want something else. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. So there's the first 11 verses as Jeremiah mourns for the fall of his beloved city, Jerusalem. He has had one main ministry for 40 years, to stand at the city gates, at the temple, and tell the people, turn away from idolatry and turn to the Lord. And they didn't do it. What a sad ministry. Well, now he is going to record in verses 12 to 22 that because times are getting tough and she realizes she has sinned, now she is crying for mercy. Verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. This is Jerusalem speaking. This is how they feel because of the attack from the enemy, as the Babylon comes to besiege the city for 30 months, and how they lack food and they're weak. Verse 14, the yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to understand. So a foreign language is now what they hear as the enemies come in to take them over, because they have not been faithful to him. Verse 15, the Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. So this is Judah speaking as if she has a voice as a young lady saying, you have decimated me. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water, because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. So now she's sorry. Sorry for her sins. Sorry she has done wrong. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city. And isn't that like us when we go back to the old ways, the old addictive ways, the traits of character, and we want to try to find comfort in that? Come on, substance abuse. You were there for me before. Come on, be there, help me. Just one more drink and one more snort and one more this and one more that, and I'll be fine. And then you wake up and you find out, my God, I'm in worse shape than I was before and deeper in bondage. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Ah, finally we have confession. That's the first step towards restoration. I have been rebellious. For years in marriage counseling, I would listen to husbands and wives talk about their problems. Guess who was the source of the problem? The other one. Never the person. I never had anybody come into my office and say, basically this marriage is not going well because I am sinning. I'm doing wrong. I'm a lousy wife or I'm a lousy husband. It's always the other guy. And sometimes trivial stuff. One of the craziest ones was a couple came in and they were having trouble. And I asked the wife what the problem is. 25 years ago, the Kirby vacuum cleaner salesman came to our house and I wanted that machine, and my husband would not give it to me. And I said, can you get over it? And could I not side with your husband, but I was a Kirby vacuum cleaner salesman, and in 1965 it cost $200 and some odd, and now it's well over $1,000. Thank your lucky stars that you didn't buy the thing. And so get a dustpan and brush and be good to your husband. It was a little more complicated than that. But stuff, crazy stuff. It's always the other guy. Jesus Christ died to save blame shifters? No, to save sinners. If you're not a sinner, he has nothing for you. If you've done nothing wrong, he has nothing for you. It goes back to Adam and Eve. Eve, you did wrong. No, it was the devil's fault. Adam, you did wrong. No, it was Eve's fault, and it was your fault, God, that you gave her to me. So we see blame shifting there. Jesus cannot save blame shifters. He can only save sinners who confess their sins. And this is so important for us in restoration here. We need to be able to say that I have sinned. I have done wrong. So he goes on to say here that verse 18, the Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandments. See, I was wrong. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins, my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. Try going to your old friends, the ones who were there when you were doing things that were wrong. Oh, your old drinking buddies and your old party boys and what have you. Where are they when you need them? Huh? Where are they? They flee like you cannot believe. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. Verse 20, my soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me. I've been rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves, at home it's like a death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. When you have a problem, tell people. What is their attention span? How are you doing, Jerry? Well, let me tell you the problems that I have. They begin to glaze over, and they begin to think about five other things they want to do. Nobody wants to hear it. Nobody wants to hear our problems. So go to the one who will listen. Go to God. He's the one who can listen and the one who can do something about it. Either the other guy isn't going to listen to you, or he'll give you some little, this or that, or maybe he'll offer a prayer. That would be nice. But oftentimes it's, can you top this? Well, Jerry, that's a pretty tough story, but let me tell you my problems. And now you've got your problems, you got to listen to his. And it's like the story of the man who was trying to commit suicide. He was on the bridge and just about to jump. And a pastor walked by, and he thought, what's going on? He went over to talk to the man, and the man began to share the problems for about an hour with him. Next thing you know, the man jumps into the river, the pastor jumps in with him. So when you get somebody else's problems, you're going to be adding to your own. So chapter 2, let's talk about Jerusalem's punishment. God is angry, and it has caused the fall of Jerusalem after many warnings. Let's look at verses 1 through 10. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. You know, sometimes the enemy brings it down. Sometimes God brings it down. When God brings it down, it's for a good purpose, to get your attention, to call upon him, and then experience his mercies. So when something's not going right, it's a little complicated. Who's doing it? You know, Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it, right? In his little stand-up comedy routine. Sometimes it is the devil. Sometimes it's our old mistakes coming back to haunt us. Sometimes it's the Lord trying to get our attention. That's why you need wisdom when you are in a hard, tough place. If you're not sure, then take a shot at all three. Lord, whatever I've done wrong, forgive me. Satan, get out. And Lord, teach me a good lesson. That way you've covered all three possibilities. Well, verse 5, when you sin, it's like the Lord's your enemy. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up her palaces, destroyed her strongholds. Verse 6, he's done violence to his tabernacle, as it was his garden. See, that was his dwelling place on earth. But he's taking the attitude, if you're not going to honor me, but you're going to put other images there in place of it, I'm going to destroy it. And so in our lives, he lives within us, and we want to enshrine him and enthrone him and obey him. Lord, help me not to use that throne in my heart for myself or for idolatry. So God has turned against his own altar because they have turned against him. And then verse 10, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. So when you've sinned and God is now punishing you or chastising you, sometimes all you can do is just sit there. You just don't know what to do. What you really need to do is cry out and say, Lord, help me. Help me and change me. That's what they need to do. That's the fastest way to get God's attention, is that one little prayer, Lord, change me. And that works. I was with my occupational therapist going through suffering on Friday, trying to get this elbow going. My goal in life is to kiss my hand. I can go this far, and I'm making progress. Went in last week. She said, how are you doing? I said, I think I'm doing poorly. I think I'm not making progress. So she did the measurements. She said, no, you're not doing poorly. You are worse than when you walked in here 2 weeks ago. I said, that's encouraging, isn't it? Huh? And so I said, you're my third occupational therapist. Why are you always so pretty and you're all so mean? You know, you just seem to inflict torture like you can't believe. Anyway, she was talking about some situations with some book she was reading and talking about child raising. And she made the point that I just made, and that is that sometimes you need to empathize, put yourself in that person's shoes, and make some changes yourself before you work on changing them. And that's when I introduced to her the thought of going to read Evelyn Christensen's book, Lord, Change Me. Change me. What have I done wrong to get in this position? God will hear that prayer, not the other guys did this or that. You know, they attacked me. They destroyed me. They did this or no, Lord, what can I do to change? God will hear that prayer. Verse 11. Now this talks about Jeremiah grieving over the fate of Jerusalem. You know, God could use Jeremiah because Jeremiah had a heart for his people, a love for them. God can't use somebody who's judgmental, censorious, critical, superior. God won't use that kind of a heart. That's why if you want to have a short ministry, then get really biased. I don't like people who are different color, different background, different ethnicity, different this or that. I'm closing my borders because the only one who's acceptable is me. And the immediate family, maybe. God can't use you. You put walls around yourself, God can't use you. Build bridges. Reach out to others. And then God can use us. So he had a heart for people. He cried. It broke his heart. God will not hear that prayer. Lord, we condemn the other party that put their president in or their vice president or the judges. He's not going to hear that kind of a prayer. Lord, we have sinned. This nation has sinned. God has heard those kinds of prayers from Nehemiah and Jeremiah and Isaiah. He'll hear those prayers from us as well. We have sinned. Verse 11, my eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground. So that's his inward parts. Because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. It's one thing to say, well, the people deserve it. Those middle-aged and old people, they should have by now learned how to trust God. They deserve to die. What about the infants? What about the babies who have no say, don't even know about God, don't even know about Jehovah or Baal or anybody else? They faint in the streets as well, the innocent children. They say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. So he was watching over these 30 months, the siege, and he saw them starving. And as he was going home at night, if he even had a home, most of the time he was in jail. But wherever he was walking through the streets, there are these children crying out, Mom, I'm hungry. I'm hungry. And we're going to see later on that Mama had a meal. The good news was Mama had a meal for the day. The bad news was the baby was the meal as she ate her own child. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you? Verse 11, 13. O daughter of Jerusalem, what shall I compare you with that I may comfort you? O daughter of Zion, for your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? That's a good question. Who can heal this country? Who can heal other countries? Who can heal me? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. You see, they were trusting in the wrong people, people who were telling them what they wanted to hear. False and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives. They should have had people like Jeremiah who uncovered their iniquities. You've got a pain in your body. You go to the doctor. You don't want a doctor to say, oh, everything's fine. Looks good to me. Just do your copay on the way out. You want somebody who's going to be able to diagnose. Put it up on the screen. Let's do some tests. And then if they're not treating it properly or it's not reaching the deal, go back and get it tested again. You want a doctor who's going to tell you the truth, not someone who's going to say something nice. Why do we go to the pulpit and say to the pastor, tell us things we want to hear, fun things, or just to the world, tell me the truth, what's going on? But these false prophets didn't do it. Verse 15, all who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? So they were being mocked because of their sin. And this was prophetic because in 500 years, Jesus would go to the cross and they would mock him and say, oh, you say that you can raise this temple in 3 days? Come on down. You can't save yourself. And so they were going to be mocking Jesus the same way. Verse 16, all your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. Verse 17, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied. He has caused an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. They were warned. Moses warned them before they entered the land. Joshua warned them as they entered the land. Do not follow those idols. Don't go against God or you will pay the price. They didn't listen. You know, God's not going to punish me. He's not going to chastise me. Maybe somebody else, but I'm special. No. He loves you too much to let you go. It's proof that he loves you, that he will chastise you when you do wrong, just like a loving parent. Now, verse 20 is going to talk about giving voice to the plea to God. See, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me. So they were dying all around, and they were eating their own babies. Because if you eat your own baby, you can live for another day or two. How horrible that is. The thought of it, about eating children, makes us absolutely wince with pain. But let's apply it in another way. Think about your children and think about those that are close to you in your family. If we begin to speak ill of them, tear them down, laugh at them, mock them, are we not, in a sense, eating them, eating their integrity, their reputation? We speak ill of them. My wife is always saying, let's speak well of the children, let's speak well of our family and others, let's build them up, pray for them, let's not tear them down, let's not eat them up. And then, unfortunately, I speak to most of the world now when I say this, over 5-6 billion people. They're eating their children spiritually when they're not bringing them to Christ, when not bringing them to the knowledge of the Lord and his word, and they will spend eternity separated from him. Eating a baby physically would be a horrible thing and would end that baby's life. But to not bring that baby to a knowledge of Christ, to live a godly life, especially when you know the Lord yourself, not taking the child to Sunday school, not taking it to church, or not having devotions at home, is like eating that child for eternity, sparing or taking its life. Horrible example. Chapter 3, the anguish that Jeremiah has, followed by his hope. The anguish is verses 1 to 18. We're not going to go through a lot of detail here because you can go back home today for extra credit and read the gory details. Verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me, surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. So this can be a picture of famine and starvation because of the captivity with Babylon. Can also be a picture of our own sin when we are not acknowledging it and not coming clean with God. David is an example when he laid with his neighbor Bathsheba, then killed her husband to cover his blame. And during that year, before he finally had to confess it when God sent Nathan the prophet to him, he talks about that in a couple of his Psalms. He talks about how he suffered. You know how it is, you've done something wrong and nobody knows, but you know, and you're not coming clean, you're not asking God for forgiveness, you're not making restitution, and you struggle with it. You struggle with it. And that's what is going on here. It's your flesh and your skin are aging, broken bones. The only antidote is to come clean. Call upon the Lord for forgiveness and restoration. Verse 7, He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. There's a picture of God convicting us, isn't it? He hedges you in and out. You can't move. You're between the rock and the hard place. We've all been there. And it's like carrying a very heavy chain around you. The only way to get that hedge moved back and that chain removed is to say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, change me. And I'll go your way now instead of mine. Verse 8, when I cry out and shout out, He shuts out my prayer. He blocks my ways with hewn stone. He's made my paths crooked. So you have to block. He blocks us in order to capture us. Did you ever try to get a dog that had escaped? And you're in the park and you got a couple of people around you and you know you're trying to get the dog. I've got a big white Samoyed out there who likes to take off on me. And a couple of times when he was younger, I would have to get help from people because he'd be off the leash and in voice command, and then suddenly he decides to go and party. And I'd get several adults in the park who would help me, and what would we do? We would begin to corner the dog so I could put the leash back on him and bring him safety and security. God does the same thing. He will corner you. When you're footloose and fancy free, He will corner you, bring you back, and put the leash on you so you do not harm yourself. Well, verse 16, from the perspective of being disciplined, it looks like He has broken my teeth with gravel, covered me with ashes, moved my soul far from peace. That's a picture again of Jesus on the cross and how He felt as He was suffering. And then verse 22, we mentioned this at the opening of the message. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. Oh, those verses are worth underlining. Again, verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. If it weren't for the Lord's mercies, we would be totally and completely destroyed. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. But because of that, He knows exactly the measure of punishment or chastisement we need to correct us and not destroy us. Because His compassions fail not. He's compassionate. He loves us. It does not fail. Every day they're new. I messed up last night. God forgive me. Today's a new day, a fresh day. God is so faithful. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. He's what I need. Therefore, I hope in Him. So here's a picture of hope, even in this destruction. So when you and I are in the rock and a hard place situation, we're being cornered. It seems like our life is it ended. There's always hope in the Lord. There's a new day. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. Oh, that's so hard to do, isn't it? Wait upon the Lord, He says. He's good to you when you wait upon Him. In our microwave generation, I want things done immediately. Oh, I put something in. I do soft-boiled eggs downstairs in the morning, and I have this little Nordic soft-boiled egg maker, and it's torture. I put water in the bottom of the little container. I put the top on it, put it in the microwave. It takes 6 whole minutes for soft-boiled eggs. What am I going to do? And it's a torture to try to fill those 6 minutes with something here. That's where we are. That's how crazy things are today. We want everything instantly. Well, I can wait 6 minutes for the eggs, but Lord, come on, I want the answer now, right now. Well, I like to kind of console myself that you are getting the answer now. It's either yes or it's no or it's not yet. Wait on me. So we need to wait on Him, don't we? As we wait on the Lord, He's going to be good to us. We have to know that. And good things do take time. So verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. Not only do you have to wait on Him, you have to seek Him. Sometimes the disciples got up in the morning and there were 12, and where was the 13th? Where was Jesus? They had to go and find Him. They would find Him praying to the Father. He got up a great while before dawn to pray. Sometimes they had to seek Him. Oh, He says, I'll never leave you and forsake you, but sometimes you need to seek Him. Draw near to Him, and He'll draw near to you. Verse 26, it's good that that one should hope and wait quietly. You need to hope, and you need to wait quietly. Keep your mouth shut. Don't complain. I'm downstairs watching that 6 minutes, 5 minutes, 4 minutes for those eggs. No one's there. I'm talking to myself anyway, but how silly that is. Just wait. It'll come in time. So it's good to hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. He will meet that need. I want the physical healing instantaneously. Sometimes it comes instantaneously. Sometimes it doesn't. Wait upon Him. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. What's the yoke? The yoke is what's put on that oxen so he's under control, so he can do the assigned task of plowing the field. God wants to put the yoke on, and Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, you know that yoke is easy for the oxen. It can handle it until it starts to squirm and get belligerent and kick and give a hard time. So if the yoke is not easy from Jesus, then I'm kicking, I'm resisting, I'm going my way, then the yoke is heavy. Lord, help me to submit to the yoke in my youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. Sometimes God puts a yoke on you and you need to shut up and bear it. I wish I was someplace else. I wish I was this and I was that. So I was talking to my grandson the other day. We were driving along and there was a man with white hair, probably my age, and he's sitting there with his top down in his sporty little Mercedes convertible. And I said, "Ryan, if I hadn't married your grandmother, that could be me in that little sports car. Of course, there's no room for my dogs on that." And I quickly added, "But I'm very, very happy to be in the old beat-up van with you and the kids and the dogs and the cats and what have you." And so we need to just be grateful for what God has laid upon us. Whatever that yoke is, if it's of Him, He will give you the strength to bear it, and the fruit will come forth from bearing that. You'll plow that harvest field, and it'll be just bountiful. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There he may hope. Put your mouth in the dust. Just be quiet. Just don't speak out. My mother used to say, "Honey, be quiet, lest a fate worse than this befall you." It could be worse. I used to complain about the weather in Albany. "Oh, it's so cold here in Albany." And my dad used to say, "It could be worse. No place is worse than Albany in the wintertime. It's horrible." Then I got assigned to Fairbanks, Alaska. 70 degrees below zero raw temperature. There are places that are worse. Be grateful for what you have, all right? Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. That's, again, talking about Jesus and being smitten on the cross. The Lord will not cast off forever. This isn't going to last forever. This difficult time that you're in is not going to last forever. Though he causes grief, yet he'll show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. So this won't last forever. He's going to show you compassion. He's going to show you mercies. Now we're halfway through Lamentations. And this is legendary, as don't read Lamentations, it'll make you unhappy. But we're seeing a lot of good come through this. We're understanding the suffering we go through, the difficult times we go through, and we're understanding how God works a good purpose with a good ending on it. So it's always got a hopeful message if we look for it. So then we go on to, this is a long, long chapter. He prays for the people to confess. Let's get into verse 41. When you're in a tough place, you need to confess. Don't blame shift. Don't blame your parents. Don't blame your circumstances. Don't blame your president. Blame yourself. Verse 41, let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. If God hasn't pardoned, it's because we have not confessed. We have transgressed, we've rebelled, we have not confessed. Until there's confession, there's no healing. We see this in family relationships, in ministry, in life. When someone does wrong, you don't react the way you used to before, but you have to wait for that confession. I've done wrong. It's got to come. When the confession comes, then healing can take place. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You've slain and not pitied. You've covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. That's an interesting picture of the cloud, isn't it? Remember the picture of the cloud in the Old Testament? That cloud represented God, His Shekinah. That cloud was there to lead them through the wilderness. It was there to provide direction and protection. When the Egyptians tried to chase them, that cloud moved behind the Israelites and confused the enemy. It also provided warmth as it turned into fire at night in the desert, which is cold. And so we find that cloud was really referring to Jesus. And when he comes back, Matthew 25 says he will come on clouds, his glory. But here is another purpose of the cloud. You have covered yourself with a cloud, meaning we can't find you. So that cloud is that when you are doing wrong, you won't be able to find me. Like a parent who's there to help, but when the child is naughty and doesn't rebel, the parent tends to withdraw, evaporate, until that child begins to realize, I need to come clean and ask forgiveness. Verse 49, my eyes flow and do not cease. This is Jeremiah. He's brokenhearted. My eyes flow with tears till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit, threw stones at me. That was Jeremiah. That was his own people putting him in prison. And that was Jesus, of course, being punished on the cross as well. Verse 55, here is going to talk about calling on the Lord. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. That's all we need to do is call on him. He's always there. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my help, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. What's Jesus doing right now in heaven? Isn't he calling? Isn't he pleading your case? What's a lawyer do? He pleads your case. He's there pleading your case before the Lord. You've redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You've seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. Now, if we come clean before the Lord and we obey the Lord, he will then undertake to give us satisfaction against our enemies. Judgment will then be executed. Vengeance is mine, God says. I'll repay. So we go on to the last verse, repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart, your curse be upon them. And now chapter 4, we're going to move forward a little bit more on this. Jerusalem's degradation, Jeremiah contrasts conditions before and after the siege. I'm just going to go quickly through the verses 1 through 11. How the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold, talking about the sanctuary. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of the street because the temple is all broken down. Same with our lives. The beauty of our lives begins to fade when sin is part of our lives. Verse 4, this is sad. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the street. So this is a picture of famine because they would not serve the Lord. And here's a picture of famine, verse 8. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It's become as dry as wood. So that's a picture of hunger, isn't it? Skin turning black. It's just hanging on the bones. Those who die of hunger, they pine away. The hands of the compassionate woman have cooked their own children. Look at verse 10. They become food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. How desperate to just cook your own children. And then verse 17, still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. Is our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us. You know, when things go tough, we look around. My uncle's going to help me. My cousin's going to help me. The bank's going to help me. My good friend from school's going to help me. Oh, just need a little money for gas just to be able to get back home again. And you ask for surely your family's going to be there for you, your parents. We all have stories to tell. Best thing to do, look for the Lord. Lord, you provide. And then God will provide somebody with a compassionate heart. It might not be those you think will be there. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're selfish. Sometimes God may block their hand from getting a hold of you because he wants you to look to him. Before I was ordained, I used to call the man who was my teacher, Pastor Chuck Smith, out in California. He had a church that grew to 25,000 people, very busy man. But I'd pick up that telephone and I could reach Chuck, and as soon as I mentioned my name, right on through. And he'd ordained us, been here for the dedication of this sanctuary. And I had great access to him and a couple of visits with him. Beautiful man. But once I got ordained and was pastor of this church, I couldn't get through. I was blocked. I'll have him call you back. He's not available. He's not this. He's not that. My parents went out to see my sister. They stopped into Chuck's church. Oh, how's Jerry? I love him. How's he doing? Just great. I thought, does he love me? He doesn't call me. And I got on my face and said, God, what's going on? My dear friend is not returning my phone calls. And God said to me very clearly, I have blocked him. Before you were ordained, you needed counsel and wisdom and someone to ordain you and dedicate your sanctuary, and I provided him. Now, I am the go-to person. Come to me. I have blocked him. You will not call him again. And I never did. I did see him socially a couple of times afterwards. It was very friendly, but I never asked him a question, never looked for anything. I learned then to look to God, not to man. And that's what they need to do as well. Very important lesson. Chapter 5, the remnant's response. They pray for God to remember their disgrace. Now they need to really come clean. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens. Verse 4, we pay for water we drink. Here they are in captivity in Babylon, and they have to pay for their water. Our wood comes at a price. We labor and have no rest. We have given our hand to the Egyptians. It happened back to when they were in Egypt. It happened with the northern 10 tribes, the Assyrians, and the Assyrians as well. It's bad enough to go into captivity. Then you got to pay for your own bread and your own water. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Now, God said he wouldn't punish the children for the sins of the fathers, but there are consequences. Daddy kills somebody and goes to jail. The kids are deprived of their daddy. There is a child that's born when there's a sexually transmitted disease passed on from one parent to another. The child may bear the consequences of that. Sin always has consequences, not only for us, but for others as well. Servants rule over us, verse 8. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Here's a picture of famine. Our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They ravished the women in Zion. So there's also rape. The maidens in the cities of Judah, princes were hung up by their hands, and elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstone, boys staggered under the loads of wood. The elders have ceased gathering at the gate. Young men no longer play their music. So everybody is affected because of sin, all because they wouldn't serve God, but they would serve self. They would serve other idols. 15. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dance has turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. There it is. Those are the magic words God wants to hear. We have sinned. I have sinned. And you call somebody you've hurt and say, I have sinned. Forgive me. I woke up this morning and instead of saying to my lovely wife, I love you, you're the most wonderful woman in all the world, I said, honey, forgive me, I have sinned. And I won't give you any more details than that, but that opened up dialogue and restoration of fellowship. Sometimes you have to be able to say, I've sinned. Confess it and move on. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate with foxes walking about on it. You, O Lord, remain forever. So let's get our eyes off Jerusalem. Let's get our eyes off of sin, off of self, off of our condition, and get them back on God. Verse 19, you, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. So there's a cry for restoration. And of course, God will hear that cry. He will bring them back from captivity after 70 years and build the nation again. The lesson, I think, for Lamentations might be, despite suffering for sins, God is sovereign, and his covenant of blessings still stands for those who confess and repent of their sins. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for Lamentations, grateful to be done with it. No, we were grateful, Lord, for the lessons we have learned through it. This, I think, reveals your heart about sin and how it breaks your heart. That perhaps more than any book in the Bible, we see here in Lamentations how you cry over the sins of your people. And your people, like Jeremiah, cry. Help us to be like the weeping prophet and to cry over the sins of ourselves, the nation, and others. And help us to cry with intercession and the desire to see restoration. It all begins with a relationship with Jesus. And so we ask right now, Lord Jesus, forgive us for our sins. Come into our hearts and use us, Lord, for your glory. Help us now to wait upon you and to call upon you as we need to hear your voice. Use us. And Lord, we pray for our nation, for our president, for all in leadership, that they will humble themselves and listen to you and be directed and guided by you. And may we be one nation under God. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.